As mentioned in the previous episode on Justinian and Eastern Orthodoxy, we're going to take the next couple of episodes to briefly cover what are called the seven ecumenical councils of the Christian Church and the creeds that they produced. There have been many more creeds in church history, but all subsequent creeds, in one way or another, are based on these first seven. John Leith begins his book, Creeds of the Churches, with this, quote, "Christianity has always been a creedal religion in that it has always been theological," unquote. Now, the Christian faith was birthed from a thoroughly theological Judaism with clearly defined doctrinal positions. Christianity isn't, as some have tried to recast it in recent times, just an amorphous spiritualism that shuns an agreed-on body of theological content in favor of a purely personal experience of the supernatural. Christianity is a religion whose content derives from the revelation of God in time and space. Christianity, like the Judaism that birthed it, necessarily includes a profound connection to historical events. There really was a man named Jesus who proved to be the Son of God by rising from the dead. Now, while there is a definite emotional component in following Jesus, it's subordinate to the rational object that frames the core of the gospel. Jesus died and rose again. The Christian faith firmly maintains that these are historical events. Her or his relationship with God isn't an ad hoc thing. It isn't some, fly-by-the-seat-of-the-pants improvisation. It's a careful obedience to a path and pattern clearly articulated by God as revealed in sacred scripture and as affirmed by history. The Christian doesn't make up their deity and then follow that by whim. They take the Bible as the definitive revelation of God and bend their will to that. Now, as we saw in the previous episode, Orthodoxy is the way that the church has understood the faith and its individual doctrines since its inception. Orthodoxy is what we might call the church's standard way of interpreting scripture to derive those beliefs and practices that have come to frame the faith, capital F. Now, the passage of years has seen constant challenges to that orthodoxy. The challenges come mainly from two sources. First are those who misinterpret scripture, and second are those who begin with a presupposition that's contrary to the truth, and then go in search of support by bending scripture to it. Most of the early heresies and challenges to the faith were from this second source. Outsiders would come up with their, own religious positions and would think to take advantage of the burgeoning energy among the Christians by tweaking their terms and their ideas in ways that sounded similar to the gospel. They hoped to make Jesus kind of the pitchman for their religious brand. But church leaders and mature believers realized that these were, religious con artists and opposed them by going back to the source, scripture, and parsing the pertinent texts to derive at correct interpretations that pulled the rug out from under the false teachers and the heretics. That's what the church did with people like Marcion and movements like the Gnostics. Creeds are an attempt to give articulate expression to what Christians believe. So they call what Scripture says on various issues and succinctly state that in other terms. That there are multiple creeds comes from the fact that over time, various issues were challenged, different doctrines needed to be more carefully articulated. And to be frank, I have to say that some creeds opened a door to misinterpretation that only later challenge revealed. That's not to say that every creed accurately expressed what has come to be regarded as orthodoxy by each and every branch and stream of Christianity. Some creeds were partisan endeavors that ensconced that group's position on an issue in contrast to the creed that would be adopted by another group. Some creeds were long and formal, others more short and informal. Some were simply widely accepted religious slogans used by early believers as formulas capturing the essence of their faith on an issue. Others were many pages in length and were the official findings of a council that might meet for months. And in some cases, councils would meet for years. Now, examples of a simple, short creed is Deuteronomy chapter 6, and Judaism's Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Apostle Paul hints at an early Christian creed when in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, and in Romans 10, He speaks of those who confess that Jesus is Lord. 1 Timothy 3:16 is regarded by most Bible scholars as an early creed, as is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. In the early 2nd century, Ignatius penned in his letter to the Traians what we might call a standard catechism of what Christians believed at that time. In the mid-2nd century, we have the Epistula Apostolorum, which said that Christians believed, quote, in the Father, the ruler of the universe, and in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, in the Holy Church, and in the forgiveness of sins, unquote. About 165, Justin Martyr produced a creed, as did the elders of Smyrna, about 180. And then about 190, Irenaeus, and a decade later, Tertullian, both prepared what they clearly intended to be definitive statements on what Christians believed. All these early creedal expressions contain the same things. There's a belief in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as well as a conviction of the forgiveness of sins and salvation that would come through faith in the atoning work of Christ. Furthermore, are all those who've put their faith in Jesus, they have become a new community and a new humanity called the church. But in terms of the history of the creeds, the one that's regarded to be the first is called the Apostles' Creed. Legend says that it was composed by the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the 10th day after Christ's ascension. It most certainly was not. If it had been, it would have been included in the text of Scripture. While the title Apostles' Creed suggests that it was the first of the church's creeds, the earliest evidence that we have for it as it's known today lies in the late 6th century, almost 300 years after the Nicene Creed. What we can say about the Apostles' Creed is that nearly all its individual tenets are found in previous summaries of the faith by the year 100. As beloved and highly regarded as the Apostles' Creed is in Western Christianity, in the mid-15th century at the Council of Florence, the Eastern Church confessed they knew nothing of a so-called Apostles' Creed. Indeed, in the East, the history of the creeds is shadowed in obscurity. The scholars have simply come up short in their attempts to find a cohesive and universal Eastern creed prior to the 4th century. It seems that there was great unanimity among the churches of the East, but that each developed its own credo. Now, that English word creed comes from the Latin credo. It means I believe. While some sources assign more exacting terminology to define a creed, its simple meaning refers to a statement of faith. As given by the body or the organization that issues it, a creed is a faithful record of what has been handed down from earliest times, what Jude in his letter refers to as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. With the passing of the original apostles and their direct heirs, the church used what was called, quote, the rule of faith, unquote. In their writings, church fathers like Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, and Hippolytus universally accepted this rule as the indisputable summation of what the apostles had taught. And that rule became the core and the basis of later creeds. While much of the modern world has adopted a highly individualistic approach to religion, where people can, you know, kind of pick and choose what they want to believe from a philosophical and ideological smorgasbord, that was simply nowhere in sight for most people in most of history. For most of church history, to be a Christian meant to be a part of a faith community, also known as the local church. And of course, until recent times, there was only one of those local churches in an area. That community of faith had defined parameters and clearly stated propositions. A creed wasn't just a summary of what everyone agreed to, it was a promise made and kept as a group. The best evidence that we have is that the early creeds were taught to new believers as part of their preparation for baptism. Being short, they were easy to learn. Remember that we're talking about a culture where the abundance of books that we have as we have today was simply not the case. All their education came by way of memorization. So each line of the creed was explained in depth in a question and answer format, and then the candidate recited the creed from memory as they were baptized. And it was that faith, the one that they had just confessed, that they were being baptized into. These early creeds were often recited in unison when the church met. Later, longer and more elaborate liturgies evolved from those early creeds. But in the first centuries, creeds weren't complex formulas handed down from some ivory tower. They were the way that slaves and their masters, smiths, merchants, farmers, all learned about and pledged themselves to God. 21st century Christians, being literate, owning dozens of books comprising a library that an ancient king would envy, may wonder what purpose a creed serves today. When we can own a Bible in a half dozen different versions, what need is there of a creed? Some even go so far as to regard creeds as, well, standing in opposition to Scripture. Theologian John Webster suggested that we regard creeds as a way to hear the gospel. We don't discern the truth of Scripture as an autonomous judge and jury. The creed becomes a safety net that says, hey, this is how the body of Christ at large has understood the faith. Creeds are a distillation of the core elements of the gospel. They don't impose dogma on Scripture. They're the truth of God's word in other words. Now, from the beginning of the 4th century, most of the classic creeds of the church were the product of gatherings of church leaders called councils. These brought together bishops, elders, scholars from all over the Christian world to address issues that had arisen, typically as points of debate or contention. The challenge of heresy, often beyond the intellectual capacity of maybe a local pastor to address alone, that was discussed, clarified, parsed, and analyzed in light of God's word by those who were best qualified through knowledge and gifting to deal with it. So think of these councils as a kind of spiritual CDC, a spiritual center for disease control. You know, some new religious infection would spring up and begin to infect churches. So a council was called to meet at a specific time and place. And when the bishops and scholars arrived, they shared their experience with that infection, laying out an idea of what was wrong. They then went to work dissecting it with the scalpel of Scripture. They developed an antidote, which each pastor-bishop then returned home with, and a kind of doctrinal syringe to inoculate the people of his church in his region. That syringe was a creed, or better, not an entirely new creed, but the old one with some verbiage that had been added or edited to bring greater clarity to the issue that the heresy had just sought to hijack. All major branches of the church, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant, recognize 7 what are called ecumenical councils that frame the creedal foundation of the Christian church. There have been an additional 14 Roman Catholic councils. Though it's not counted in the official 7, the actual first council is recorded in Acts chapter 15, when there was a controversy over how to handle the Gentiles that were now coming to faith in Christ. One group assumed that they had to, in effect, convert to Judaism as part of their faith in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. But another group said that it was unnecessary for Gentiles to come under the Mosaic law since they'd entered the covenant with God through faith in Christ. This Jerusalem council decided that Gentile converts were to abstain from those things that might hinder fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters, but that they did not have to become Jewish or keep kosher. The council made this a policy that was then to be followed in all churches. Now, like that first council, later councils were called to address not just disagreements over theological issues, but the impact that correct doctrine had on the practice of the faith in daily life. So the question arises, were a council's decisions authoritative? And how were its decisions enforced? And there's the rub. I think that we can look to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 in regard to whether or not believers can eat meat sacrificed to an idol. Now, for his guidance, Paul did not look to the finding of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 as his authority. He instead looked to the revelation that he'd received from Christ. Paul regarded the Jerusalem Council as holding some measure of authority, but not ultimately or definitively. He appealed instead to God's word as the arbiter of truth, not a council of fallible human beings. While the first couple of councils were purely pragmatic responses to a pressing need, their success in handling those needs created within church leaders a more careful consideration of the value of councils. Their composition took more thought. They brought together Christian leaders from all over. It wasn't just the best and the brightest, you know, the most popular preachers or the loudest activist. No, it was a measured cross-section of Christian leaders from every corner. Their goal was a diversity of voices and perspectives that would each add to the overall understanding of the church's unique needs and opportunities. They then asked the Holy Spirit to guide their deliberations to arrive at a thoroughgoing, scripturally faithful solution to the issues at hand. And while that was the ideal, it wasn't always followed, as we've seen and we will see. Some councils were little more than partisan brawls, more concerned with politics than they were with Scripture. And realizing that, we question whether their findings and the creeds that they produced are worth following. And the answer is a cautious yes, because even they knew that some of the councils went off the rails and moved to correct them by a follow-up councils. And some of the problem councils still produced valuable results. We don't reject a pearl because it comes from a slimy oyster. Some councils were oysters that produced pearls, creeds. Now, the first of the seven ecumenical councils was, of course, the Council of Nicaea 325, which we've already covered. It produced the creatively titled Nicene Creed. After Nicaea, it was another almost 60 years before another council was called. The second ecumenical council was the first council at Constantinople. Now, you'll remember the Council of Nicaea addressed the challenge of Arianism and the identity of Christ. They settled on the wording for their creed that Jesus was, quote, very God of very God, unquote. Contrary to what the heretic Arius taught, Christ was not a created being that God then used to create everything else. We might think that the Nicene Council and Creed dealt a death blow to Arianism. And it didn't, because Arians figured a way to conform to Nicaea without giving away their key ideas. They appealed to some older language that the church had used to answer the objections of those who said that there was no difference between the Father and the Son. So that was answered by saying that Christ is like God, meaning like the Father. He's like the Father, but he isn't the Father. They're two persons. Now, that language, which had been accepted by earlier Christians, it was picked up by the semi-Arians, who'd become the new standard bearers for Arianism. And they said, hey, look, we're only saying what those earlier Christians had said. You can't condemn us without condemning them too. But of course, they weren't saying the same thing as those earlier Christians. They were twisting their words. Now, at first, the Orthodox Nicene church leaders accepted the semi-Arians as Orthodox believers. But it didn't take long before their true colors came out. And what outed them was their position on the Holy Spirit. Now, Nicaea hadn't really dealt with the Holy Spirit. They had only said that he was a member of the Trinity. But the super precise verbiage that had marked their identification of Christ was absent in describing the Spirit. Arians, on the other hand, clinging tenaciously to a single person as God, said that the Holy Spirit was merely an impersonal force, a spiritual influence. The Orthodox understood the biblical teaching that the Holy Spirit is a person, co-equal with the Father and the Son. They regarded the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, and so another council was called after the death of the Arian Emperor Valens to settle the issue. To support their case, Arians said that language used in the Bible to describe the work of the Holy Spirit wasn't the same as that used to describe the activity of either Father or Son. To that, they added that the Holy Spirit was spoken of in some church traditions and rituals more as a power or a force than a person. And they managed to get away with all of this for a while because the church didn't yet possess a full-orbed, well-rounded, and thoroughly biblical theology of the Holy Spirit. It was this controversy that helped do that very thing, develop that. That came when Orthodox church leaders went to Scripture to see what it did teach about the Holy Spirit. And while there were indeed verses that could be understood as referring to an impersonal spirit, Gregory of Nazianzus found many more passages that cast the Spirit in personal terms that could not be assigned to a mere force or a power. You know, a greater thing can do something lesser, but a lesser thing cannot do something greater. A person can do something that a mere power or a force can do, but a mere force cannot do what only a person can do. For instance, the Bible said the Holy Spirit can be grieved, lied to, can speak, and consoles. And if the Arians wanted to appeal to long-standing church rituals, what about the fact that since the beginning, baptism was in the name of the Father, Son, and, oh yeah, Holy Spirit? So Orthodox church leaders were concerned the Arian doctrine of the Spirit undercut God's promise to personally dwell in and with his people. He didn't send a force, he came himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life isn't merely one that's given some extra juice by the impartation of a dose of spiritual energy, as the Arians claimed. Oh no, the Christian life is nothing less than, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, Christ himself living in and through us by the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. When it was clear that Arianism had resurged and threatened to once again co-opt the faith, they convened a council in early 381 at the eastern capital of Constantinople. They asked the Emperor Theodosius to summon church leaders. Though the Roman bishop did not attend this council, Rome accepted the council's conclusions as though they had been present and participated in ratifying it. The emperor recused himself from any part in the council and left it to the bishops to settle the matter among themselves. Now, unlike some later councils, this one was mostly free of political pressure and focused on theological issues, both sides being well represented. The decision of the council favored the position of the Orthodox, which had been carefully crafted by Gregory of Nazianzus. Instead of coming up with a new creed, the Nicene Creed was clarified and expanded to say, quote, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who was with the Father and the Son, is worshipped and glorified, who was spoken through the prophets, unquote. Now, put a mental footnote here, because we're going to have to come back to this later. The Western Church added a few more words to this later on. That addition has never been accepted by the East and became a major point of contention that goes on to this day. But this council put the last theological nail in Arianism's coffin. It was now officially banned. Updating the Nicene Creed wasn't all that the council did. They also condemned Apollinarianism, which denied the dual nature of Christ, attributing only a divine nature to him. And the council also granted the imperial church at Constantinople an honorary primacy over all other churches except Rome. Now remember, Western bishops weren't present at Constantinople. This canon, it was a first step in the rising importance of the just 50-year-old new capital, Constantinople. What's remarkable is that by elevating Constantinople, it demoted other churches that figured far more centrally in the early history of Christianity. I mean, what about the church at Jerusalem or Antioch or Alexandria? In fact, that was the pushback that Rome gave. While the Roman church would go on later and use this canon to assert its supremacy over all other churches, they protested the diminished status of the other traditional church centers. And that brings us to the third council, which we can pass over quickly since we've already covered it at length. The Council of Ephesus in 431. You'll remember that's where Cyril of Alexandria managed to get his rival Nestorius of Constantinople deposed and exiled. And as we saw in that episode, the theological controversy Ephesus was concerned with resolving was how to understand the dual nature of Christ as God and man. The council dismissed Nestorius's view in favor of Cyril's. But that council was swayed more by circumstance and politics than it was by sound theology. While Nestorius's Christology was misrepresented by his critics as proposing not just two natures for Jesus, but two persons, Cyril's Christology put such a heavy emphasis on Jesus as deity, his Christology leaned towards monophysitism, casting Jesus as having a single nature. The Council of Ephesus failed to nail down precise words for the dual nature of Christ, and the political shenanigans surrounding the council left everyone with a sense that church leaders had not done well in what happened there. So only 20 years later, another council was held at Chalcedon. What occasioned its need was the work of Eutyches, head of a monastery on the border of Constantinople. The confusion left by the Ephesian council provided fertile ground for Eutyches to develop a view of the nature of Jesus that seemed kind of a ready explanation to bring both sides together. Eutyches emphasized the union of the two natures of Christ, a union that was so thorough it fused them into a new third nature that was a kind of hybrid of human and divine. This then is a kind of hardcore monophysitism with a capital M. Eutyches agreed with Cyril that Christ was only one person, but unlike Cyril, he said that there was only one nature. Now, all of this came to a head in an abortive council called by the emperor in 449, again at Ephesus. This council was so fraught with political motivations, it's quietly shuffled to the back room of church history discussions. A council was needed to deal with the aftermath of 431. Another held in that same city, Ephesus, in 449, only muddied the waters. Pope Leo received a report on this second Ephesian council from the legals that he had sent with a theological treatise that he'd penned on the issue of the nature of Christ. It was titled The Tome of Leo. And when he got a report of what happened there, he called it the Robber Council and refused to recognize any of its findings. The Emperor Theodosius ignored Leo's refusal. But all that changed when not long after, he was killed and his sister Pulcheria returned to the Eastern throne. She married the general Marcian, and together they cleared the teachings of Eutyches from the church. Plucharia and Marcion knew that the Second Council at Ephesus was a bad deal and that another genuine ecumenical council was called for to deal with the issue of Christ's nature once for all. It was called in the city of Chalcedon in 451, just directly across from Constantinople. And the council began on the 8th of October with some 500 bishops. It was the largest council so far. Pope Leo sent a group of legates along with his tome, which had been ignored a couple of years before. The church council opened by reading the Nicene Creed, along with a letter from Cyril to Nestorius and the Tome of Leo. The bishops agreed that all this was enough to resolve the issue before them, that is, articulating an orthodox position on the dual nature of Christ in one person. The Emperor Marcion, at the insistence of his wife Plucharia, directed the council to develop a new creed that would not only unite those who emphasized Jesus as humanity with those who emphasized his deity, but that would adequately express a Christology both the East and the West could agree on. A committee was appointed to develop a draft for discussion. The first draft pleased most of the bishops, all except for the papal representatives. They felt that the language was too close to Eutychian monophysitism. They moved to replace the draft's wording with that of Leo's tome, which said, quote, two natures are united without change and without division and without confusion in Christ, unquote. Well, that change pleased everyone there, and it was recognized as better terminology than had been originally proposed. The council made clear what they'd produced wasn't really a new creed, but an interpretation and elaboration of the work of previous councils and their work in refining the Nicene Creed. The council maintained a clear distinction between the concept of person and nature. Jesus was said to have both a divine and human nature while still being one person. He had everything that he needed to be divine and everything that he needed to be human. The second person of the Trinity didn't just temporarily take on human nature, which is the error of adoptionism. No, he became human. The council also made an important technical distinction. The human nature of Christ did not exist as a person without the divine person of the Logos to assume it. This is called the anhypostasia and enhypostasia distinction. And big words, let me just simplify it to this. Because of the power that's intrinsic to himself as God, the Son could become man, but because of the limitations to himself as a mere man, Jesus could never become God. His divinity precedes his humanity, but because of the incarnation, he remains human now in his glorified state. We owe much of the way that we speak about Jesus today to the Council of Chalcedon. And as clear as its Christology is, the more you ponder the dual nature of Christ in his one person, the more the mystery of the incarnation opens before you. We realize that the Chalcedonian Creed doesn't so much explain or describe the nature of Christ as it does provide a set of rules for how we talk about him. It's more like the rules of grammar than literature. It sets boundaries and borders to work within, but leaves us to fill out what lies between them. As we will see, Chalcedon didn't answer all the questions that needed to be settled. A large part of the Eastern Church concluded that the Chalcedonian Creed was too Nestorian and betrayed the simple idea of a single person that Cyril had fought for at Ephesus. Then, in Western churches, the question arose of how many wills Christ had, one or two. But all that was addressed with less drama because of the work of Chalcedon. In the 16th century, the Reformers accepted Chalcedon as authoritative, its language incorporated in their own creeds and formulations. Then, in the 20th century, when liberalism challenged Christ's deity, fundamentalists like B.B. Warfield appealed to Chalcedon as a faithful expression of what the scripture says about the Son of God. While all that was the main body of work done at the Council of Chalcedon, as with the other councils, a number of other decisions were rendered to tighten up church business. These rulings are referred to as canon law. Each of the findings are called canons, and there are 30 of them from Chalcedon. For the most part, they're technical, housekeeping kinds of things having to do with the behavior of the clergy. But Canon 28 of Chalcedon, well, that was to have far-reaching and monumental import. It reads, quote, "The bishop of New Rome, meaning Constantinople, shall enjoy the same honor as the bishop of Old Rome, on account of the removal of the empire. For this reason, the metropolitans of Pontus, of Asia, and of Thrace, as well as the barbarian bishops, shall be ordained by the bishop of Constantinople," unquote. Now, the papal legates weren't there when this particular canon was passed, and they protested loudly. Pope Leo rejected it, and it's going to become a major point of contention at later discussions.